Sometimes you hear people say, well, I just don't feel God's presence here in this place. You know, we base those things on an emotional response. If there's a lot of amens and if people are waving their white hankies and a few people running around the auditorium, God was there this morning. If a congregation is subdued, God wasn't there. Well, listen, I would like more people to be like Brother Mike and just cut loose, you know, praise the Lord. But I realize that's not an indicator. Jesus said, I walk among all the churches. I walk among all the churches. And he's here this morning. And if I don't sense that, it's because of my condition and something for us to consider. But anyway, I'm digressing a little bit. We're looking here at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The church at Philadelphia. Let's read this again just to get our minds back in gear from where we were last week. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these sayings saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And a reminder, as we look at that last verse, he says this to every church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is intended not just for a church that ceased to exist in the 1300s. After the Seljuk Turks came in and wiped out the believers, put them to death. This is said for the benefit of the churches in Asia Minor, yes, but also the churches of all ages through the centuries and millennia of the church, the 2,000-year history of the church. What is said to the church at Philadelphia is said to the church at Bridgeport, West Virginia. We cannot forget that. I use one word to describe this church, and the word steadfast. We base that on the verse found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I mentioned to you last week that some men describe this church as the revived church. Some men refer to it as the missionary church. You could take this verse that we just quoted, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, and three descriptive words. One, steadfast. Second, unmovable. Third, abounding. And I think all of those words would be appropriate for this church. Be appropriate because this was a church that had a heart for God. This is a church that got busy for God, and they weren't just doing busy work, they were making a difference in people's lives. They were a church that was steadfast in their faith. They were a church that was unmovable in their cause. They were a church that was abounding in the work of the Lord. And everything he has to say was positive toward this place. You see in the map behind me the location of the church at Philadelphia. It's the sixth of the seven churches. As I said just a few moments ago, next week we'll begin to look at the church of Laodicea. You look at chapter 3, verse 7. I'm just going to recap here for a little bit before we get into the next portion this morning. Chapter 3, the seventh verse. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Remember, the Lord would give a characteristic. And remember, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you see all these words written in red, indicating that Jesus himself spoke these things to the church. It was not John. Now, John penned it, but it's the Lord Jesus who is personally addressing each of these churches. And as he speaks to the church at Philadelphia, he does for them what he did for every church. He would give characteristics about himself, and normally they would apply to their particular situation, and that's true here. He said, I'm holy. Jesus is holy. We looked at 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Jesus Christ is holy. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. In fact, we'll be looking at this verse tonight. I got blessed this week in studying for our study in Hebrews tonight on this particular verse. I mean, you could just camp on this verse for a long time. Look at those words. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. It's not on the screen, but we mentioned last week, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a great verse just in itself. But the next verse is just as grand. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I want you to understand something. The attitude of holiness revolves around the purity of God. He cannot be touched by sin. He won't look upon sin. He is pure from sin. But I want you to think in these terms of Jesus' holiness, that Jesus' motives are pure motives. Jesus' actions toward you and me are right actions and pure actions. Jesus' work toward you and me, his thoughts, his motives, they're all pure. Whatever God is doing in your life, good or bad, there's purity there in his motives toward you. Sometimes we look at things and we think, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this? All things, not some things, not most things, all things work together for good to them that love God. I just want you to understand this as he was trying to reveal to the church of Philadelphia. My motives toward you are pure. And the reason I've allowed this cancer into your life, the reason I've allowed this heartache into your life, is not to destroy you, but to grow you and to mature you. Jesus is holy, but he's also true. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is true. The resource that he's given us is true. As Jesus prayed for his apostles there in the upper room, what we call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made the statement in John 17, 17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The attitude of truth in Jesus tells me this. If what he says is true, then we know he's dependable.
Yes.
God is not a man that he should lie. He's not like me. He's not like you.
That's right.
He's true.
Amen.
His word is true. He is dependable. His word is dependable. So think of this. Here is the Lord Jesus who is holy, and in his holiness is bound purity. It reminds us that every action toward you, every thought toward you and me, is motivated by his purity. And what he has designed to accomplish in your life, he will accomplish because he is true. He is dependable. And then the last statement he made in verse 7. You see that Jesus has the key of David. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders, so that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. It's taken from a passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 22, verse 22. We won't go back and look at that history of that verse, to whom it was written. But obviously, the Lord Jesus quotes that passage in referring to himself. Well, you understand that today, Jesus holds the key of David. And he opens the doors that he wants for your life. And he shuts the doors to those things he does not want for your life. And when you lay yourself before him, as it appears this church did, he said, I just want you to understand this. I'm in control. And since my motives toward you are pure, and my actions toward you are pure, my thoughts toward you are pure, and you can depend on me, you will know this, that I will open the doors that are necessary for your life. And when there's some things I don't want in your life, I'm going to close doors. I'm going to close doors. We depend on him. And that reminded me of what we find throughout the New Testament. We mentioned this last week. When the Apostle Paul began his ministry, he was the apostle to the what? To the Gentiles. But Paul's habit was, when he went to a Gentile city, he always went to who first? To the Jews. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. And that thought this week has convicted me. What are we doing to reach the Jews? Now, we support Dolores Woods, and we support some others, Dave and his wife down in Chattanooga. We support some folks that are involved in Jewish ministries. But right here, and I know there are not a lot of Jewish people in our community. I believe there used to be a synagogue here in the Clarksburg and Bridgeport area. I do not believe that exists now. I believe there's one closest up in Morgantown, I believe. But you know what? If you get a chance to talk to a Jew, you know what the Word of God says? Go to the Jew first. Go to the Jew first. Don't leave them out. So anyway, as Paul would go to these different cities and minister both to his brethren and to the Gentile world, he talked about God opening doors. Acts 14:27 and Colossians 4:3 and 1 Corinthians 16:9 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. I'll just read that one to you quickly. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. God opened the door. Jesus Christ opened the door for Paul to be able to minister the gospel at Troas. And you notice here behind me that Jesus is the author of that open door. Quote here, 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. A great door and an effective door is open. Listen, if God opens the door, it will be effective. But he also says there are many adversaries. Carrying the gospel is not always an easy thing, but it's a necessary thing. God says, if you will honor me and you will obey me in this call to get the gospel to others, I will open doors for you. And here was a church that apparently had a desire to please the Lord in this particular realm. So you know what the Lord did? He opened doors for them. And now you notice verse 8. He said, I know thy works. Now remember what we saw there in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If what you do is for the Lord, to please him, your labor is not in vain. I think about Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Do you ever get weary in serving the Lord? Now let me limit it to the ministry here within our fellowship, within our own body. Do you ever get weary teaching? Do you ever come upon times where you say, I don't know if I should keep doing this because it seems like I never am able to motivate my students to a greater living or greater sacrifice, or I've worked with these children for years and I just don't see an advancement in their spirits, whatever it may be. Do you ever get weary in well-doing? Be honest with you. How many of you get weary at times serving the Lord? Okay, Brother Mike, I guess it's a preacher thing. We're the only ones that ever get weary. I don't understand that. But, you know, I'm sure you may not have raised your hands, but you understand what I'm saying. You understand what I'm saying. Can I tell you this? You're somebody who knows what you're doing.
Praise you, Lord.
And listen, I will acknowledge I often do not recognize people for the work that they do here as I ought. And that's a shame on me. But when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He will not forget a thing you have done in His name. Now, you can serve Him and not do it for His sake.
Yes.
And that will become wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be consumed at the judgment seat. But if your motive is right, you are doing this in the Lord, for the Lord, to the Lord, God says, you know what? I know your works. And when He says this to this church, He's just laying it out. He said it to every single church. He said to every church, those that He commended, those that He sometimes condemned, He said, I know your works. I know the motives of your heart. I know why you're doing this. And the one who has pure motives knows my motives of why I stand in this pulpit and why I stay at this church. He knows why I go out and tell people about Jesus, and He knows why I do the things that I do. He knows. He knows my motivation. You teachers, He knows your motivation. You who work in the band ministry, He knows your motivation. You who work with Caleb's Plan, He knows your motivation. You who work in the nursery, He knows your motivation. Can I encourage you to do this? No matter what the human response may be toward your ministry, do it for the Lord and to the Lord. Do it to the Lord and for the Lord. He said to this church, I know your works. Listen, we have been told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 that we're saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one is going to go to heaven boasting about how good they were, how they earned their way into heaven. But he does say in the next verse, for we, those of us who have been saved by grace, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. We have been created. Young people, teenagers, listen to me. It's not too early for you to get involved serving Christ now. In fact, God has kind of slapped me upside the head, not getting some of these teenagers actively involved in ministry. My wife, I met my wife at the church I worked at, Belmont Baptist. At 15, she was beginning to work in Sunday school. She was a bus worker in our bus ministry. She was out on visitation every week. Guys, if you're going to look for a woman, look for a woman who's willing to serve the Lord. And I'm serious. You're going to school next year, a good school, Crown College. Would you mind if I interjected here for a minute? You look for a woman who's willing to serve the Lord. And I'm serious. You know, beauty's in the eyes of the beholder, but ugly goes clear to the bone. I shouldn't have said that. Look for a woman who loves the Lord and is willing to serve the Lord. That was a rabbit trail, and I'm going to come back to what I need to be saying. We mentioned last week a statement by John Calvin. Calvin said, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. Yes, you're only saved by the grace of God. Works has no part in it, but if you're truly saved, you will work for God. That's not a dirty four-letter word. You will work for God. You've been created to work for God. James said, you show me thy faith without thy works. He said, I will show thee my faith by my works. You struggle with this. I know you do. I struggle with this. When somebody says, yeah, I'm saved, and they don't do a blasted thing for God. They don't do a thing to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. They're not concerned about the lost. They see no need to serve through the thing for which Christ died, the church. They see no need. A lot of people say they're saved, but won't even darken the door of a church. James said, you claim you have faith without works. He said, I'll prove my faith to you by my works. Works are a proof of genuine salvation. And when Jesus looked at this church, he said, you have proved to me that you really love me. You have proved to me the genuineness of your heart. You notice here in verse 8, this next phrase, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. He said, I know your works, and I know your desire to serve me. So you know what I'm going to do for you? Since I have the key of David, I'm going to open up some doors for you. I'm going to open up some doors for you. As I open those doors, no one will be able to shut these doors because I've opened them. and I'm going to use you. Listen, if we make ourselves available, He will use you. We need some folks in here that are going to be like Isaiah, Jeremiah, those men who said, "Hear my Lord, send me, send me." Now remember, we looked at those different references in which Paul talked about the open door. Acts 14:27, he opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, speaking about God opening the door in Lystra and in Iconium and Antioch. He opened a great door in Effectual. He was speaking about his outreach to the city of Ephesus. 2 Corinthians 2:12, he talked about preaching Christ's gospel and how God opened the door to him so he could minister in Troas and Macedonia. And then in Colossians 4:3, he said this, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And he spoke that about going to Rome and dealing there in that pagan city, but knowing there are people there that needed to be saved. You know what? If you'll ask him, he will open doors for you to witness.
Yes, sir.
He will open doors. He will bring people your way. If you are serious about giving out the gospel and going through that open door, the one who has pure motives toward you will open doors for you so that you can do that. The open door. The open door. Now, I want you to think about this. I gave this church personally the moniker of being the steadfast church, but many refer to this church as the missionary church. And as I've talked about with all these churches, though these are literal churches and God is dealing with these churches on a personal basis, he says this is for the benefit of all churches throughout Christendom, throughout the course of the years in Christianity. And each period or each church seems to represent a particular period of time. Last time as we looked at the church at Sardis, talked about it, referring, if you will, to the historical church of the Reformation. This church would seem to refer to the church of the missionary emphasis, the missionary church, if you will. And we looked last week at William Carey, the father of modern missions. Listed several missionaries that we're all familiar with, David Livingston, Adoniram Judson, you know, Hudson Taylor. We go on and on and on with all these great names and missions. One of those men was actually from the 20th century, the 1950s, in which he laid down his life, and that man was Jim Elliot. Put to death, martyred by the Aka Indians there on the shores of the Amazon River, he and Nate Saint and some other men with him. He made this statement, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We get all concerned about accumulating things. You're not going to take it with you. You can go to the pyramids of Egypt or to the great burial sites of the emperors in China and find where they tried to take things with them into the afterlife, and they're still there. Archaeological digs have revealed that those things are still there. They never took anything with them. You're not going to take your Harley Davidson with you. You're not going to take that 30-06 with you. You're not going to take that bank account with you. You're not going to take your brand new home with you. You're not going to take those things with you. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Remember what Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." What treasure are you laying up? And is it treasure for this life or for the life to come? "If ye then be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." You probably know this report. We talk about Jim Elliot, how he was martyred. A young couple by the name of Davy and Natalie Lloyd. How many heard what happened in Haiti this past week? Davy was 23, Natalie 21. They weren't Baptist missionaries, but I do believe the mission board. I read up on the mission board, read about their lives. Do believe they preached the gospel. Natalie's father, I think it was Natalie's father, called them this past Wednesday. You know, the gangs have basically overrun the government and now control Haiti. And Davy was basically raised in Haiti because his parents were missionaries there. They have a mission station where they help the poor. Everybody in Haiti is poor. And Natalie's father called and said, you know, it'd probably be good for you guys to take a break and come home for a little while. Now, you as a parent, and I as a parent, can look at this and say, I think Davy Lloyd made a wrong decision. And he said, no, we're not coming home. Now, he had reasons for saying that. He had actually interacted with some of those who killed him. And it's like, you're fine. You're helping people. You're helping people here. We're basically not going to bother you. Well, that didn't play out. They were brutally, brutally put to death. But I tell you what, Davy and Natalie Lloyd, you say, what a wasted life. May I graciously disagree? They've been laying up treasure in heaven, and only even though they only lived a short life, as we think of life, brother, they stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think for that young couple, it will be gold, silver, and precious stone. What are you laying up? What am I laying up? You ought to pray for them. Her dad is a state senator in the state of Missouri now. They're grieved. They're broken. He said, my heart is broken in 1,000 pieces. I don't have to deal with this. Nor would I, nor would you. Pray for those folks. He goes on in this verse to say, Jesus says to the church, thou hast a little strength. It's a recognition. Listen, I know in comparison to the church of Jerusalem, you're small. Jerusalem, a church of thousands. It's the mother church. It's a church of thousands. You're not one of the wealthy churches like Ephesus or Pergamos. You're not like them. You have a little strength. Can I say this? Little is much when God is in it. They may not have had great numbers. They may have had, if you will, limited resources, but they had a mighty God. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Listen, God can take the little that I have and make it much. God can take a church like Philadelphia that did not compare financially or statistically to many other churches of its day. But God said, though you have little strength, I'm going to open a door for you because you're willing to serve me. You know, size doesn't mean everything. The financial backing of a ministry doesn't mean everything. God's Spirit means everything. It means everything. And the church at Philadelphia had a heart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had a heart to take the gospel to people. Notice what he says at the end of verse 8. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. What does the Lord need of not only the church at Philadelphia, but the church at Bridgeport, West Virginia? He needs a body of believers who will keep his word. In other words, be obedient to his word and be loyal to the name of Jesus Christ. And I can only be loyal to that name when I'm willing to take what he has told me to do and fulfill it. If I don't do what he's telling me to do, if he says, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, if I don't do so, I'm not being loyal to his name, nor am I keeping his word. That's evidence of a true church. That's evident of a steadfast church, an abounding church, an unmovable church, a revived church. What about you and me? Now you look at verse 9. This is where we left off last week. I'll try to be cognizant of the time here this morning. So I'll leave you out at 2 or 2:30. That wasn't really funny, was it? No, it wasn't, Pastor. Keep going. Okay. All right. Chapter 3. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. I'm not going to make a lot of comment about this verse other than to say that just as Paul talked about the open door and yet there were many adversaries, to anyone who's genuinely willing to follow Jesus Christ and lay down their life for Christ and be obedient to Christ, God will open doors for you, but it will not be without adversity or adversaries in your life. There will be people who will oppose you, and Satan will do everything in his power to cause you to fail and become discouraged and quit. And that's what the Lord Jesus speaks to of these people. And that refers to the synagogue of Satan, to those who claim to be Jews. It may very well have been, as you go into all these cities, there was a Jewish presence in almost every one of these cities in that general region of the Mediterranean. So there may have been a synagogue there, and when they got wind, as they often did with Paul, would have stood against these believers. And the Bible speaks about what a true Jew is. It's one who's not circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart. A true Jew is one that's willing to follow the teachings of the Old Testament and recognize that Messiah has come. He said, these people claim to be Jews. They're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. It's no different for us who call ourselves Christians. We can call ourselves Christians and be anything but Christian. Giving yourself a title Baptist, giving ourselves a title Christian, does not make it so. There has to be genuine change. Do you know that you've been born again? Do you know that you're blood washed and blood bought? Do you know that if you were to die right now, that you would stand in the presence of God? Do you know that? It's not because you're Baptist. It's not because you got baptized into Baptist baptism. It's not because you signed a Baptist membership card to join the Baptist church. That ain't going to do it. It's not going to be because of good works. It's going to be because you looked to Jesus Christ and you saw him as your only hope. And you turned to him for salvation. So he says to these people, listen, I know you're opposed. And that's the bottom line here. I know you're opposed. But he said, I want to give you a little bit of hope. Because, quite frankly, you're going to keep being opposed. You're going to continue to have adversaries. Now, listen to me. If we think things are going to get better around here, we're crazy.
Right.
I'm asking God for revival, not for the country. We have... And I believe this, and you can argue with me, and that's fine, but you will not move me from my position. I believe our country has sinned against this day of grace. I believe when innocent blood is shed, just as God said to Manasseh, I'll forgive you personally, but I will not forgive the shedding of innocent blood. Do you realize that after Roe v. Wade, the next year there were more abortions than there was the year that Roe v. Wade was still legal? That's how perverted our country has become. That even in churches justify abortion and justify transgenderism and justify these perverted things and do it in the name of Jesus. How wicked.
Amen.
I'm not looking for this country to make a rebound, but I do ask God for revival. I ask God to revive his church so that millions of people will be saved before he brings judgment upon the United States. You say, I don't like you talking that way. And I know that. And I'll probably wake up tomorrow morning regretting I just made those statements. But it's out, so I'll just leave it go at that. Listen to me. We will always have adversity. And we will always have adversaries. But God has set before us an open door, and we need to go through the open door and get a work done for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
God opened the door of blessing to this nation, and he has made this nation, up to this point, the most prolific, missionary-minded, missionary-sending country of any nation that has ever been upon the face of the earth. And that is not true today. Ask that man. He just spent time at Heartland Baptist College, out in the Girdens territory, out in Oklahoma. Spent time out there this week, and what we find across the landscape in Christian colleges is a decline in the willingness of young people to pastor or be a youth pastor or go to the mission field or go into Christian education. No, I'd rather go out and make money. I'd rather go out and do this. I'd rather go out and never even give God the time of day asking God, what would you have me to do? And I don't think everybody's supposed to be a missionary. I don't think everybody's supposed to be a pastor. I don't believe that. But I do believe every young person, male and female, need to be going before God and say, God, what do you want me to do?
Amen.
How do you want me to use my life? He said, I'm going to open before you this door, even in the midst of adversity. And he makes an interesting statement. I just want to make sure we have clarity on this. In this verse, he says this, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, that these who say they're of the synagogue of the synagogue of the Jews, those who claim this, they're not. He said, there's going to come a day where they're going to come and listen. Notice those words in the last part of verse 9. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. He did not say, please be careful. He did not say that he's going to make them worship these saints from the church. But there's going to come a day where they are going to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. What are we told in Philippians chapter 2? Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. What does every mean? Every saved person and every lost person who has ever dotted this planet.
Amen.
Everyone will bow. If you're saved, it will be before the bema seat of Christ. If you're lost, it will be before the great white throne. I do believe this. I think there's evidence toward this thought that during the great white throne. You say that five times in a row and see how well you do. The great white throne judgment. I do believe believers will be there, not to be judged, to observe. I believe it's a reference to this, that as these people bend their knee to Jesus Christ, they will be in the presence of those just like these saints at Philadelphia that they mocked and they were adversarial toward. They will bow their knee and see those people observing and realize something, how real it is and how much he loves his people. Listen to me, Christian. Your Savior loves you. What else could he do to prove it? He died for you. He loves you. And one day the lost world that you have gone and witnessed to, and sometimes some of you have been mocked, you've been laughed at, you've been called names. One day they're going to recognize, if they don't get saved, as they bow their knee to Jesus Christ, they're not going to worship you, they're going to be worshiping him. But they're going to see you and realize, just notice that last statement, and will know that I have loved thee. Man, that should be motive to keep on going on. I don't know what it's like in your workplace, but I know some places are hostile toward the gospel. We're getting reports now of nursing homes where they refuse to allow those who occupy those nursing homes. I'm talking about the people who live there. They will not allow them to have Bible studies. That is being dealt with right now, I think, by Liberty Council. Staver, I can't think of his first name offhand. And they're dealing with that right now, going to court to try to get this reversed. You are seeing more and more hostility toward the gospel.
Yes, sir.
And that's just the reality. I want you to notice this in verse 10. He says to this church, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Listen, he says, you have kept the word of my patience. And I just want to focus on this attitude of God's word of patience, if you will. Jesus Christ had much to say about patience in the believers. So as you go through the New Testament, you find a number of statements about the need for patience in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. Approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. An evidence, if you will, of a minister of God. And not necessarily a pastor. What does the word minister mean? Servant, right? Okay. So he says, we have approved ourselves as the servants of God. How was that evidenced? In much patience. People want to see Jesus Christ in you. You know, one of the ways that you will declare the genuine walk with Jesus Christ is by your patience. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. Paul said, you know, you wanted evidence of my apostleship? Well, it was evidenced, if you will, in the attitude of patience. 1 Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, and he lists several things that a man of God ought to be doing, and he includes in that this, follow after patience. Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That gets difficult, doesn't it? It gets difficult sometimes as you run this race called life to be patient toward all men, to be patient toward God. God says, listen, there are going to be a lot of issues that are going to come up, but I want to commend you and encourage you to run this life with an attitude of patience. James 1:4, but let patience, this to me is a great verse, but let patience have her perfect work in you, that ye may be perfect and entire. Now listen to this. Wanting nothing.
Amen.
I know we have several people in here that have cancer. Vicky lost her husband to cancer. You know, it's a grievous disease, and it robs people of their health, robs people of their life, and grieves their loved ones. My sister Jill, right now with cancer, she's received nothing but bad news so far. And I don't know what God has for her future. Don't know what God will do. But I do know this. No matter what he has in store for my sister, because he is holy, his thoughts toward my sister are pure. Because he is one who is true, my sister can rest upon Jesus Christ. And my sister's goal right now is just to remain patient toward Jesus Christ and let him do his perfect work in her life, whether it be by life or by death. We can never forget this. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But I also have a desire to stay here and minister to you, which is more needful at the time. When God took Wally home, he made no mistake, Vicki. You said it the other day when I was over at your house. You said, I wouldn't want Wally back now. After what he went through, I would never want him to have give up what he's enjoying in heaven. Can we get real about heaven, folks? Can we quit looking at every death as though it's a defeat and realize sometimes it's a victory? Because to be absent from the body is to be what? What else could I want? I know God's created us to live. Brother Mike said that in our prayer time this morning. He made that statement in his prayer, that God has created us with a desire to live. I get that as well as anybody else does. But that's why I got to keep being driven back to this book. And learn to keep the word of Jesus patience. Bottom line this. Be patient with God. I don't like the things you're doing in my family. I don't like the things you're allowing me to go through. I don't like this. What's your problem? You know what? I don't think that's the right way to react. We all do that on occasions, don't we? If we're honest. But the word of his patience is us having a patient attitude toward him. That his motives toward us are true. That he is dependable. And all things, again, work out together for good. You'll notice the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 37 on the screen. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now listen to this. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come. That's the whole focus of the book of Revelation. It's not that God blitzes the world for 7 years. It's that he comes back and sets up a kingdom. Before the 7 years, the bride is taken out. After the 7 years, he comes for the sake of Israel and establishes that kingdom. That's the real focus. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. How about 2 Thessalonians 3:5? And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, and listen, and into the patient waiting for Christ. I want Jesus to come back yesterday. And I'm dead serious. I'll just throw this in there. You know, they're saying that Ohio State has this dream team coming up this fall, and they are zeroed in on a national championship. That's besides the point. Now, as much as I enjoy that, I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm ready. And listen, I don't want to experience the trauma of death. I'm not looking to that. And no one is supposed to like death. And I don't want you to misunderstand. But I like what comes at the end of it.
Yes, sir.
And I'm looking forward to going to heaven. Aren't you? But here's what he said. Patience. Patience, Brother Jeff. Patience. Let patience have her perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What does that mean? That we come to the point, even if you've lost your spouse like Vicki did, even if you're losing your health like many of our church family have, even if your financial situation is a mess, you can say, you know what, when it comes right down to it, Jesus, you know what, all I want is you. All I really want is you. I don't want fame. Don't want prestige. Don't want money. I just want you. That's the goal of patience. You notice that patience reveals who we are as Christians, what we practice as Christians, and for whom we are waiting for as Christians. Patience reveals that. Patience reveals that. So can I ask you this question this morning? Are you keeping the word of Christ's patience in your life? Are you? Don't worry about the person behind you or in front of you or beside you. Think about this yourself. Am I keeping the word of Christ's patience? Now you notice in verse 10, he says this, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them upon the earth. The word temptation here is talking about trial. And he makes this reference to this hour of temptation as being something that is a worldwide event that will affect all that dwell upon the earth. Even in our two great world wars, World War I, referred to as a great war, the war to end all wars, and World War II, that had more of a global aspect to it. The reality is, even in those two world wars, it did not touch every nation on the face of the earth. This event in chapter 3 leads us into the prophetical end of this book, in which he deals with the day of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. And brother, we're seeing that laid out right now.
Amen.
It is so neat to live right now,
yes,
to see things coming to pass. He calls it, Jesus referred to it as the Great Tribulation. But he tells us this, that this event is going to be a worldwide event affecting all people of all nations around this globe. And notice he says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. The word from, if you want to get into the Greek, means this, out of. He is going to keep thee out of the hour of temptation. I just try to think of it on a practical basis. Sir, husband, if you had the opportunity to keep your wife from going through some horrific cataclysmic event that would so terribly affect her life, would you not deliver her and protect her from it? Why is it that some Christians believe that Jesus is going to take a bride that he's already purified and claim that they have to be sent through at least half the tribulation to be purified a little more? Brother, if that's the case, then we're not really resting in Jesus Christ like we should. He said, I'm going to take you and keep you from this hour. Now remember, he speaks this to the church of Philadelphia. Well, obviously that great time of the hour of temptation or the great tribulation has never yet happened. And so since they're already in heaven, they can't go through that event. So to whom does he refer this? He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Not just to the seven in Asia Minor, but to all churches. There's going to come a day, and it very well may be now. I was listening to an Israeli born in Jerusalem, a captain or major in the IDF, Israeli Defense Forces, who got born again. One of the first books I read concerning the study of Revelation was from Amir Safari. That's his name. I've been listening to this guy. I listened to him. I was out working outside painting and started listening to this guy. And it's like, that guy, I don't know if he's a Baptist, but boy, that guy can preach. And you know what? He understands prophecy. He sees what's coming. And I tell you what, he got to talking about the rebirth of Israel and then the retaking of Jerusalem and then the return of the Jews to Israel now. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews are returning to the land just like the Bible said would happen before he returns. I think a person's crazy if they don't think that we're soon to see the return of Jesus Christ. We can't know the day or the hour, but he did say you can know the season.
Yes, amen.
He did say that. Daniel 12:1. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation, even to that same time. Matthew 24:21. Jesus, who often referred to Daniel as he taught, said this in Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Listen, the church of Philadelphia ceased to exist centuries ago. They never existed in a worldwide time of trouble or of great tribulation. So since they did not exist to be delivered, that promise is given to somebody. I believe that promise is given to that church who will exist as the moment of the tribulation is to befall the earth. I'm not going to say it's our generation. I cannot stand here and say that with 100% accuracy. Only the Lord knows that. I will say this, if there's ever a church that seemed to have a good shot at it, I think it's now. I really do.
Amen.
But you noticed, he says, you've kept my word, you've not denied my name. And even throughout the time of the Dark Ages, into the era of the Reformation, the persecuted church that we looked at in Smyrna, all these churches, there were always people who were true to God's word and would never deny his name. Always. All the way through. Even in the Roman church in the early centuries, there were people who were true, not to the popes of Rome, but were true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can go to the Christian Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio, and find those who are elevated by the Roman Catholic system who are just genuine believers. What I'm saying to you is, throughout the age of the 2,000-year history of the church, there's always been people who have been true to Jesus' name and have kept his word. And it doesn't matter if they bear the name Baptist or Presbyterian or Free Methodist or whatever it may be. That's not the point. It's whether you know Jesus Christ and his name is written in your life. And this is what he said to them. Notice verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. I come quickly. The term quickly means suddenly. It's just going to happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, it's going to happen quickly. Jesus said to Matthew 24:44, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. He said, be ready, be ready. You don't know the day I'm coming. Be ready for this event. Notice in verse 11, he says, I want you to hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, you know that you cannot lose your inheritance. We are kept by the power of God through faith to the day of salvation. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And on we can go in the hundreds of scriptural promises about our security in Christ. But there are things you can lose. You can lose reward. You cannot lose your inheritance. Everybody's getting a home. Everybody's getting a new body. Everybody's going to be able to participate of the tree of life. Everybody's going to be in the presence of God, every believer. But not everybody's going to get the reward they think they're going to get. Notice what he said. You need to hold fast to that no man take thy crown. Just quickly, notice these crowns that the New Testament mentions. The crown of righteousness found in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. There Paul said, I fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at the day. And not only to me, but unto all them, notice this, that love his what? Appearing. There's something special about wanting to see Christ appear because it helps keep us pure when we think that Jesus Christ could come back this afternoon at 3:52. At 3:52 p.m. on Sunday afternoon, May 25, Jesus Christ could come back. And if you really believe that, it might keep you from going someplace that you've been thinking about going this afternoon. Might keep you from getting together with somebody that's probably going to do you good or wrong instead of good. Keep that thought in your heart, he said. Anyway, Paul said you get the crown of righteousness. And then in James 1:12, you find the crown of life. For those who endure temptation, go through trials, and to remain faithful to Christ and not become bitter at him, he said, I'll give you a crown of life. There's the incorruptible crown. Some people call it the victor's crown, found in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. It's for those who exercise discipline in their Christian life. Listen, God wants you to live a disciplined life. Living a disciplined life doesn't save you, but if you are saved, living a disciplined life, having a pattern daily of being in God's Word, being in prayer, taking short accounts of sin. Listen to me. God's going to reward that.
Amen.
This last crown, the crown of rejoicing, based on 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Some people refer to this as the soul winner's crown. I got a hunch there's a bunch of people from the Church of Philadelphia that are going to receive a crown one day called the soul winner's crown. Because this church, as we saw last week, all the way up into the 13th century, was missionary-minded. They sent missionaries out of this one church as far as India before the Turks wiped them out and put the Christians to death. They were missionary-minded and sent missionaries into other countries. That's what happened in the 1800s. People finally got this understanding, hey, it's not just staying here in France or in Britain, the gospel where the Reformation movement happened in these European countries. You know, they understood the need to go tell their neighbor about Christ, but somebody woke up and said, wait a minute, what about the people in Africa? What about the people in India? What about the people in China? What about the people in South America? What do you think? What do you think? Do you think it's important? Do you think we ought to send people out? You think that some of us ought to say, Lord, and I still do this. I still tell the Lord, Lord, if you want to change WMI's direction, if you have another ministry for us to go to, tell me. I know a lot of pastors that have left their churches and gone to the mission field. What I'm saying to you is this. We just need to have that heart that's willing to go. Willing to go. Well, we end this morning by just looking, as we do at each church, the Savior's encouragement to the church. He says this in verse 12. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, I was thinking, what does that mean? And I thought about Lot and his wife. You remember what happened to Lot's wife? Remember, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. When they were fleeing from the city of Sodom, the angels warned them, do not turn and look upon that city. What happened to Lot's wife when she turned? Come on, you know, tell me. Yeah, she turned into a pillar. I don't think that's what that means. So what do you think it means? Well, in the pagan temples in places like Philadelphia, a pillar was given to a member of that false religion. Sounds strange. For outstanding character. So sometimes you see that in churches. We don't have stained glass here, but if you go into some of the more ornate churches, you'll see stained glass windows, and sometimes they are dedicated to a member who had outstanding character or outstanding service. Does that make sense? So the thought here is that Jesus is saying, just like in those pagan temples where you are given a pillar for remaining faithful to the pagan god, when you get to heaven and serving the true God, the holy God, I'm going to give you a pillar. But I have one more thought. This is my personal thought. When I think about a pillar, I think about something that's a permanent fixture.
Amen.
A permanent fixture. You notice the next phrase he says in this verse, and he shall go no more out. Jesus said, as our shepherd, he leads us in and out to green pastures. When I get to heaven, there's no more out. Never again will he say, go ye into all the world. When I'm in, I'm in. When I'm in, I'll be a pillar in the house of my God, a permanent fixture there in the presence of God. That is good. That is good. You say, you think that's really what it means? I have no idea, but I like that. So I'll let you do some study on that, find out for yourself. Now think about that word that we use to describe this church, steadfast. The word steadfast itself means this, seated, settled. Remember, be steadfast, immovable. That's the way he wants us to be. In Colossians 1:23, he said, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away. You know, sometimes when your life gets shaken, this is what I've observed in different Christians. Some just recommit themselves to Jesus Christ and they're rock solid, like a pillar that cannot be moved. Other people, when tragedy comes in their life, they're shaken and they're soon moved away. And you know this, especially the older members. You know, there are people that used to attend here that no longer attend. I'm not talking about they had a difference with, you know, some philosophy of the church and they moved to another. I'm not talking about that. I just mean people who had heartache come into their life and they said, I'm out of church. If this is the way God's going to treat me, I'm done. I'm not questioning their salvation, none of that, but I am saying this. God says, I want you to be settled, steadfast. I want you to be a pillar and be not moved away. And that only happens when your faith is grounded and settled. And so he says, when you get to heaven, your faith becomes sight and you will be settled. You will be a pillar in the house of my God. You will not be moved in and out. And then notice in verse 12, he says this, I will write upon him. Now notice, this is interesting. He said, I will write upon him the name of my God, and I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now let me say something. I don't know. Maybe I've said a bunch of controversial things today. I don't know. Well, I'm going to say something that will sound a little bit controversial. I am not in favor of tattooing the body. Okay?
Amen.
I realize that many people have tattoos. We have people in our church that before their salvation got tattoos, and once you get them, you can't remove them. So there's no condemning thought in that statement. It is rooted in paganism. The Hindus and Buddhists practice tattooing. The Aborigines of New Guinea practice tattooing. So it is based in paganism. Christianity, Judaism, and even Islam forbids it. You're not to mark the body according to Leviticus 19:28. So you said all that. Pastor, you're going to upset some people. Well, I'm actually not trying to get anybody upset. I'm going to tell you this. I think there is some tattoos that are applicable when God does it. Notice what he said. I'm going to write upon you the name of my God. I'm going to write upon you the name of the city of my God. I'm going to write upon you my new name. Now, do I think when we get to heaven, there's going to be a tattoo parlor, you know, every so many blocks on every level of the city of heaven? I don't think so. But I can't help but think about what the Apostle Paul said. I bear in my body the what? The marks of the Lord Jesus. Beatings, stonings, torturous events that when people saw Paul, I really believe that one of the reasons people rejected him because when he was stoned at Lystra, it probably deformed some of his facial features. And when he wrote, he said, I bear the marks of Jesus Christ because I've given my life to him. Well, these will not be those kind of marks. They'll be marks that will be marks of blessing. I belong to the King.
Amen.
His name is in me. The name of his city is in me. And the new name of Jesus, whatever that is, whatever that means, will be written on us. Brother, that's special. If you in your life say, I don't think there's anything wrong with tattoos, that's between you and God. That's not my business. But if ever I'm going to justify something like that, it'd be through that scripture, I guess you might say. One day we get to stand before him. One day we get that permanent place before his presence, never to be taken out of his presence again. That, if you want to use the term physical presence again, that's a pretty big deal. That's pretty good. And that's what he says to the church of Philadelphia. I got some special things. Why? Because you're an overcomer. How do you become an overcomer? You become an overcomer by getting born again. They overcame by their faith. We overcome, as the book of Revelation says, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. And listen, if you know Jesus Christ, he looks at you as an overcoming. Now, can I encourage you to do this? Live the practical life of the overcomer. I know the way the Lord Jesus sees you if you're born again, but how do people see you? Do they see you as overcoming? I trust we'll want to be, if we wanted to mimic any church of the seven churches here in this particular passage, Revelation 2 and 3, if there's any church that we would desire to mimic, it would be the Church of Philadelphia.
Amen.
To have a heart for the lost, to remain faithful to him, no matter what type of adversity allows to come into our life. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Just a thought this morning. Not questioning anybody's salvation, but asking, why do we call him Lord if we're not obedient to carry the gospel to others? To actively and aggressively seek to get the gospel to other people. So I ask, as God has opened a door, and I think he's opened that door to this church, are you actively promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ to others? Works don't save us, but works sure show the reality of our salvation, and no greater work than carrying the gospel to others. Father, I pray you take what we've heard today and challenge me, number one. Lord, challenge all of our hearts. Lord, I do know we have people seated before me who are patient in serving you, patient in giving out the gospel, and I praise you for them. But maybe somebody here today hearing these things described about this church would say, that's not where my heart really is. and I need to do something about it. I pray they would not walk out these doors and into this holiday. Many will not be back tonight. Many will walk out and go off for a few days, and that's all well and good. But Lord, it would not be good if they walk out of this place without having done business with you. So God, would you challenge them and challenge me to be totally surrendered to you, and to be obedient to you, because you have no wrong motives toward us. And everything you said is true and dependable. You said you'd work through us if we'll just make ourselves available. So God, work in us. I pray in Jesus' name. We'll stand with our heads bowed and just going to have Patty play through a verse. And if you want to use the altar this morning, I encourage you right now, don't delay. If you need to come, be obedient to the Lord. Is your heart right with God? Are you surrendered to Him? Have you said to Him, "Here am I, Lord, send me. God, use me, whatever way." Hey, whether it be on a mission field or right in your neighborhood, "Here am I, God, send me. I want to be used of you. I don't want my will, I want your will." Is that true of your life today? Just be obedient to Him.